Well, welcome everyone to this final day of Unleavened Bread. It's good to see you all. Today is the last day of Unleavened Bread for this year. And I hope we've all profited from observing these days. Sometimes during these days, though, when I speak with brethren, every now and then I will come across someone who I think maybe didn't quite get it, or has an incomplete understanding of it, or maybe there's something more that they could have gotten out of it than they really did. And so I wanted to address maybe a few things that I have heard over the years, not particularly to any specific individual, but just a few things that I've heard. And one of the things I'd like to address first is, how do we understand the concept of unleavened? Does it refer specifically to bread? Or what about in societies where they don't eat bread? You know, in many tropical regions of the world, grains don't grow and flourish very well. There are not large fields of grain. There are tropical fruits, and there are various kinds of vegetables and root vegetables and things like that that are the food. And grain breads, as we know them in much of the world, simply are not available. How would you understand unleavened in such an environment as that, where you really couldn't make the flour? Now, let's understand, you know, in the Middle East and in much of the world, much of the temperate regions of the world, grains are very, very common. They grow in the wild in many areas of the world and certainly can be easily cultivated. That certainly was the case in the Middle East, has always been the case in the Middle East, that grains grow well. You know, we see specifically barley and wheat grains mentioned there. And so if you use a little bit of yeast with that, with a grain and some water, you know, the grain ground into a flour and some water and get some yeast, well, you've got some leavened bread. Mr. Gardenhire in San Diego was telling us on Sabbath that the research he has done has shown that the leavening of flour and water actually originated in Egypt. Now, I'm not saying that makes leavened bread necessarily evil, but it does make it fitting, doesn't it, in a sense, when you come out of Egypt, a type of sin, that you're coming out of that which was invented there in Egypt with bread of leavening as well. So it's an interesting to think about. But in much of Palestine, outside of Egypt, probably flat bread was the norm, not leavened. There might even be a reference to that. I'm not really sure I'm convinced of it, but I've heard some people suggest that Genesis 19:3 might be an example of that, where Lot entertained the two angels that came to visit and he prepared unleavened bread for them. So I'm not really sure about that, but maybe. But does the Bible teach that people who don't ordinarily eat bread, such as people in these tropical regions where grains don't grow, must these people somehow acquire a box of matzos in order to keep the days of unleavened bread? Is that something that's required? Is unleavened bread spiritually salubrious? In other words, if you eat unleavened bread, do you somehow become spiritually more healthy in the act of eating that bread? It's another question I'll bring up. And is the issue of bread, is it really the issue? Is bread really the issue, or is it really unleavened should be the focus? Let's turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Let's take a look. And you might be surprised at what the Bible doesn't say on this issue. And it's made a little more difficult because most of our English translations have not done a real good job translating these verses. While you're looking in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 20. You probably have the New King James Version, but I'm going to read the three verses here. I'm going to read them twice. The first time from Young's Literal Translation, and a second time I'm going to be reading it from the Literal Translation of the Bible. And I want you to look carefully at what you have in your Bible compared to what's literally there in the Hebrew text, and more importantly, what's not there in the Hebrew text. So if you would follow along with me, please, in verse 18. And this is Young's literal I'm reading first. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, in the evening, ye do eat unleavened things. Doesn't say that in your Bible, does it? It says bread, doesn't it? You shall eat unleavened things until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. Verse 19, 7 days leaven is not found in your houses for eating anything fermented. That person has been cut off from the company of Israel among the sojourners or among the natives of the land. In verse 20, anything fermented you do not eat. In all your dwellings you do eat unleavened things. That's what Young's says. Now, let's go down and look at the literal translation. Now, in the literal translation, it didn't use the word things, but it does use the word bread, but it puts it in italics and points out in commentaries the word bread isn't there. But they put it in. You wouldn't know that from the New King James because it boldly puts the word bread in there. But it's literally not in the text. So let me read it to you as it is in this literal translation. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened, and then in italics and in light print, it has bread, because it's not really there. You shall eat unleavened. So I'm going to leave the word bread out and just read it without the word bread. You shall eat unleavened until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. For anyone eating any leaven, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, among the aliens and among the natives of the land. You shall not eat leaven, none. You shall eat unleavened in all your dwellings. The word bread just simply doesn't exist in those passages. Okay, so the object here is really unleavened. Unleavened is really the important thing. Now, it's also true that in much of the world, and always has been true where grains are, that bread is a focus point of all meals. The other things you might have, you always serve bread with it. Even as a child growing up, whether it was my parents' home or my grandparents' home either side, there was always bread and butter on the table. It just simply was. And we even use the phrase to break bread as representing the entire meal, because bread in our culture has become such a prominent part. But again, there are parts of the world where bread simply isn't around and is not even easy to acquire. So can people like that keep the days of unleavened things? Or keep the days of being unleavened? Might even be a more fitting way to express it. The days of being unleavened. Let's look at what Leviticus 23 says. Somebody's argued, yes, but in Leviticus 23 it says unleavened bread. Well, let me go back to Young's literal translation on Leviticus 23 in verses 5 and 6. In the first month, on the 14th of the month, between the evenings, is the Passover to, and they have Jehovah. We might want to say Yahweh or to the Lord. And on the 15th day of the month is the feast of unleavened things to the Lord or the Eternal. 7 days unleavened things ye do eat. The word bread doesn't occur there either in the Hebrew manuscript. And again, in Young's literal translation of Numbers 28:17, let me read that for you. The literal translation, which reflects the actual words that are in the Hebrew. And then the 15th day of this month is a festival. 7 days unleavened food. The word food is here. And it's actually there. It's not an interpolated word, food, and it's the Hebrew word matzah, from which matzo comes from. And what that refers to is a non-soured or non-fermented food in general. Not just bread, but anything that is non-fermented. Unleavened food is eaten. Now, it should be clear to us that the lesson here, when we get right down to it, is not bread, it is unleavened. Unleavened. So what does that mean? If you live in some part of the world where bread is not around, you don't have it leavened or unleavened. I did some research on the internet, just to see what typical diets are like in tropical areas of the world. And you know what I found was quite interesting? Because in order to preserve fruits or to enhance flavor of them, or to actually make them more useful to the body, quite often yeast is used with fruits and vegetables and things in tropical areas to enhance them in terms of nutrition. For example, if you treat some fruits and vegetables with yeast, you come up with probiotics which are great for your digestive system and your general health. If you use yeast with some vegetables, it makes them easier to digest and makes some of the vitamins in them more easily absorbed into your body. And it's quite common in those areas that the vegetables and things they do have available to them can be leavened actually with yeast and I can't even think of the word now for it, that yeast is an example of leavening type things. But anyway, it's not uncommon. It's very common in the diet to have that. So in the heart of what we've read here, the focus is unleavened and not bread. In those societies, guess what? You can still keep this festival of being unleavened because you could simply refrain during those 7 days from eating things that are processed using yeast. So it's not a holy day that is tied to a particular geography or a particular culture. It is possible anywhere in the world, just like the Sabbath. It's possible to figure out how to keep the Sabbath in the polar regions. The same is true here. It doesn't have to be bread. The focus is not on bread. The focus is on unleavened and what unleavened stands for. Today I want to make sure we properly apply what we've been learning these past 7 days. Now, these past 7 days, we've been very careful to control what we put into our mouths and into our bodies. Been very careful about that to follow a prescribed order. Now, for us and in our culture where bread is prevalent, naturally, bread is an easy object for that. It's not a problem for us. But still, the focus should be on the unleavened. We are making sure not to take in anything that is leavened. That's the lesson. That's the object lesson. What about the reality? What is it we are to learn from that object lesson? We're to learn not to take anything into our lives that is evil, that is wrong, that is sinful. We're not to allow that into our lives. That's living unleavened. After the days of unleavened bread are over, the object lesson for this year is over. But the real life lesson continues. The whole rest of this year, we are to live our lives unleavened. A piece of leavened bread, if you eat leavened bread, doesn't cause you to go out, commit murder, to rob banks, to lie and steal and cheat. Eating unleavened bread doesn't prohibit you from doing those things either. So it's not the bread, is it? The bread is a symbol to remind us, or its equivalent in another culture, unleavened. That's really the lesson that's here. It's true that unleavened bread was used at the Passover Jesus had with his disciples, that first New Testament Passover, because it simply would have been there. It's just part of a traditional Passover meal. It simply would have been there. And I'm sure that we all read on the Passover evening or one of the parallel accounts in either Luke or Matthew or Mark, or as Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 11:24. What I'll do is I'll just read. You don't have to look it up because we read it just a few nights ago, but just to refresh your memory, Luke 22:19 says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He didn't say, "Eat this bread and remember the bread." Eat this bread and remember me. The object lesson there, again, is not the bread. That's just a vehicle to shift our focus to Christ and His body. Do it in remembrance of Him. So we have to understand what the ultimate target is of these object lessons and not get so focused on the article or the item that is in the object lesson. So Jesus made it quite clear that bread represented His body and was to serve as a reminder of His physical suffering to reconcile all mankind to God and to provide healing of our minds and our bodies. We talked about this on the Passover reading. But in some other places, Jesus uses the discussion of eating food in a little bit more general way. If you turn with chapter 6 of John's Gospel, I'd like to show you something there that you may not have seen or noticed before. And here, Jesus, this is this situation that we're approaching here in John chapter 6, is after feeding the 5,000 from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the people have been following Jesus, and He gets in a boat with His disciples, and I won't go into all the things that happened on that boat trip, but eventually people catch up with Jesus again, they find out where He is, and there is some conversation again with them. And in John chapter 6, verse 27, we read this. Jesus is telling all those people who are following Him, says, "Do not labor for the food." And this word here is food. It's not the word for bread. It is a word for food. It means food in general. It's used many times and is translated as meat, physical flesh meat. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food," same word, "the food which endures to everlasting life." So He's talking about food in general. But later on in this same passage, He will actually use the word for bread. Because you see, bread typifies food. Food is organized around meals. Bread is typical of the food. Again, breaking bread with someone means you're sharing a meal with them. And we see that in this passage here. Now, after verse 27, if we go down there a little bit, we'll see that some of these followers of Jesus asked if He would perform a miracle so that they could believe that He was who He said He was. And so they said, well, you know, such as Moses and the manna in the wilderness, can you do something like that? Here's Jesus' answer in verse 32 of John chapter 6. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven,'" and that is the word for bread there, "'but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" But even though it says the bread from heaven, you know, that was manna. Manna was not bread. Manna was not bread. It was not made from grains. We don't really know what it was made from, but you know what you could do with manna? You could boil it. You could bake it. You could seethe it. You could do all kinds of things with it. But Jesus says, "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven," and that's a reference to manna, but manna itself really wasn't bread. "But My Father gives you the true bread," or the true nourishment that leads to eternal life, the true food from heaven, as we read in verse 27. Now we'll drop down to verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life.'" Now earlier in verse 27, He talked about the food that leads to eternal life, but here we use bread as symbolic of food in general. "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 33 and then 35 again. "And Jesus said to them, 'I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst.'" So He's talking about this food that leads to eternal life, isn't He? So was Jesus teaching about the importance of bread, or was He teaching about the importance of what the bread stood for? The important thing is the source of eternal life, which was Himself. Bread was, again, simply reflective of a meal of proper nourishment to lead one to eternal life. That's what Jesus was talking about. Now, many Christian churches, and I'm not here to bash other Christian churches, I don't mean to do that at all, but I want to make a comparison between what they teach and what we understand from Scripture, because it's very important. If you go to many of the major denominations of the world, you will see that they have certain rites or practices which they call sacraments. Now, probably the largest Christian denomination, I don't need to name it, I think you all know what it is, has categorized what they call seven sacraments. Most Protestants kind of agree, well, there are some sacraments, but there aren't seven. And from the time of Martin Luther on, most Protestants have settled on two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, is what they call sacraments. Well, what exactly is a sacrament? What is meant by the term a sacrament? Well, you can go out and check a lot of dictionaries and encyclopedias, and I did that and I read a lot, and I finally came across a gentleman named Ken Collins, who is a theologian for the denomination the Disciples of Christ. And he did a very extensive and very fair analysis of what various denominations teach as sacraments and why they do it. And he wasn't slamming anybody, it was just simply a review of everything that he had. But he came up with this final quote of what a sacrament is in pure and simple terms. A sacrament is a physical rite or act that confers a spiritual status before God. Is that what the unleavened bread does by eating that piece of bread? Does the eating of that bread itself give us that status before God? Or does our status before God come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Isn't he the one, his death and his shed blood that cleanses our sins? Isn't he the one who gives us status before God the Father? He's the one who allows us to come to the throne of grace. It's not a piece of bread. The piece of bread represents the true food that comes from God, the true food that feeds us for eternal life, the true body and blood that will deliver us into the throne of grace to ask for forgiveness of sins and for prayers of all sorts of things. Many people think that eating that piece of bread made them holy. We take the bread in the Passover service because we obey Christ, but we understand that is representative of the body of Christ. And when it is broken, that is representative of the suffering of Christ. But we look to Christ. We don't look to the bread. If we do, you know what? We could be in danger of making an idol out of it, where we worship the bread instead of worshiping what the bread should be pointing us to. That's the point I want to make here. Now, if we're truly converted Christians, our heart's desire, every day of our lives, we long to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this life is all about, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us, Jesus Christ and God the Father through the Spirit to work in us to transform our lives, to make us more like Christ. But you know what? We can't do it all on our own. We can try. We can try to do it on our own. But no amount of eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. You could eat a whole box of matzos every single day, and it's not going to help you in life. Not going to help you in life. A little bit of it, any amount of it, if as you're eating it, you are thinking about Jesus Christ and trying to become like him and asking for more of his Spirit to come and dwell in you to help convert and change you, that can help. The bread itself will not. It is not a sacrament. The bread has no power to save or to sanctify. Now, some say that they are able to discipline their lives and so that they can avoid sins. Now, Mr. Sharp might remember this, but some number of years ago now, at a church function, there was a person who approached me, and I think because Mr. Sharp was there, he may remember this, and that person announced to us that he doesn't sin anymore. He doesn't sin anymore. That he is able to control his life and control his thoughts and actions. And he tried to convince me that we all should be able to do that. And one of his evidences was 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27. I'd like to take a real quick look if we could. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 24 to 27. Here Paul is making an analogy, which he often does in his letters, of physical things and applying a spiritual principle to them. Just like unleavened bread has a greater spiritual lesson. Here Paul is using running a race as an example. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." In other words, you train your body, you watch what you eat, and you exercise the way you should. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So you see, there's a spiritual lesson he's talking about that goes beyond just the physical running of a race. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." What some of the commentaries say, and there's a great deal of variety on them, some say, well, the runners then will just run around in a track. There was no particular place they're going. But Paul is saying, I have a goal in mind. I'm running to something very specific. He says, "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He wasn't shadow boxing. Whatever it is he was fighting and combating, he was going right at it, going directly at it and right at it. Then he says, and here's the verse this person was talking about, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He says, there you see, Paul was able to discipline his body and bring it into subjection, and we should too. Let's address this. That was written to the Corinthian church about the year 55 A.D., Less than 1 year later, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome. Let's see what he says in that letter. And then let's see if we can harmonize the two. Romans chapter 7. Let's just read verses 14 to 23, and I'll read through them fairly quickly. We've read these before, but I just want to make the contrast. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Doesn't sound like all this self-control and discipline is working too well, does it? So maybe we misunderstood what Paul was saying back in Corinthians. Or else he gave it a try and it didn't really work, and by then he knew it in time when he wrote the letter to the Romans. I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely we're misunderstanding what he wrote to the Corinthians. Let's continue, verse 16. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So you see, there's a contrast. There's got to be something different from what I read that Paul said there about he controls everything in discipline and has everything under subjection. He brings it all under subjection. That's not what it says here. It doesn't seem to be saying that. Let's see if we can reconcile the two. Romans chapter 7, just back let's continue the last two verses here that I didn't read. Paul concludes there. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It was that deliverance from sin and death was through Jesus Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. take a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians 10. Remember that quote about he's getting everything under subjection we read in 1 Corinthians? Here we're reading something in 2 Corinthians. It's a little bit of a follow-up. It's along the same line of thought that we've just been reading about. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, as we walk around as physical human beings, we do not war according to the flesh." Our weapons are not weapons that humans would normally use. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ." So when Paul said in 1 Corinthians that he gets a control of things and brings it into subjection, what he didn't say there, but he finishes saying here, is he brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is Christ in us who gives us the victory. It's not our own will and self-discipline that does it. It can up to a certain point, but you can be tempted. We've had some political leaders of recent days who fell from their high positions, from a military background and he was a very well-disciplined man, but he had a failing. He failed, and that disqualified him from office. So self-determination and self-discipline can go only so far. But in Christ, we can have complete victory. I want to go now to Romans chapter 5, just back a few pages, to see what Paul is actually teaching about the source of our victory over sin and ultimately over death. And again, let's keep in mind what he's talking about is that true bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, that these days picture. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that peace means reconciliation. We're no longer at odds with God. We're no more at war with God. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." It is our grace, our standing before God is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the eating of a piece of bread again. "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The Apostle John talks about the same thing in a similar way, that it is through Christ that our sins are forgiven and brings us into fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1, and I'll just quickly read verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He," that is, as God is in the light, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Yes, during the days of unleavened bread, we try to keep sin out of our lives. We try to keep leaven out of our lives. But it gets in anyway, doesn't it? Just as there are yeast spores in the air all the time, even during the days of unleavened bread, eventually it will come and it will leaven the bread. Sin will creep into our lives even though we try to keep it out because we're human. But the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, just a few more verses here. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to read 3 verses. That perfection that we're looking for, that sinless life we're looking for, let's see where it comes from in this passage. Paul talks about something, he says, the mystery. Now, mystery, when you understand it in the New Testament sense, is referring to something that was seen in the Old Testament but not really understood. You could kind of get glimpses of it, but you didn't quite know what it fully meant. But after Jesus Christ came, after the gospel was preached, after Christ's death, we can now see what those teachings were all about. So that's what Paul is referring to by a mystery, something that was there, but we didn't quite understand it before. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What is the message, this mysterious message that has now been revealed to the saints? Verse 27, to them, that is the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That this mystery applied not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, to everyone, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. The lesson for these days of unleavened bread is perfection in Jesus Christ. Not our own efforts. We try as hard as we can, but we turn to God, we turn to Jesus Christ for help and for strength. And when we fail, we turn to Him for forgiveness, for cleansing of our sins. We took care this week to eat only unleavened food as a reminder that we need to be just as careful about what we feed our spirits, our minds, our hearts. We need to feed from the Word of God, which teaches us about Jesus Christ. Individually and collectively, we are called the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be bringing things in to that holy temple where Jesus Christ and God the Father dwell. We don't want to bring them in. But if we do, we need to call immediately for a house cleaning. Repent of it. Get it out. Let's feed on Jesus Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. It is through Christ in us that we overcome and have standing before the throne of grace. Now, you don't have to turn there, but the final scripture, I'll just read it to you. It's very familiar to many. But it's at the end of the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's what Paul has to say about the final victory over sin and death. He says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.